Hi, my name is Jordan Stefan, and I have monopolized today's service. A weird series of scheduling things happened so that all the planets aligned where I was doing now too much in the service. But I'm gone the next couple of weeks, so I guess it all balances out in the end. Thank you for the other people who were a part of the program this morning, especially the two kids, Zoe, wherever you ran to, and Joshua, wherever you are. If you both of you take a close look at your pinkies, you'll notice that you have more talent stored up there musically than I have in my whole body. So keep working at that, and you guys will be maestros soon enough. I noticed this past week, actually, that this weekend marks officially my first full year of pastoring. 1 year ago, the first Sabbath in July, I preached my first sermon here. I learned all of your names and then instantly forgot them. And I mean it when I say that I feel very blessed to be here at this church. I am very blessed to be here. So give yourselves a pat on the back for being really swell people. I've learned a lot in this past year, but I've learned something specifically about my preaching. I've learned that even though I love to criticize preacher cliches, I end up using them a lot. What do I mean by preacher cliches? Oh, like, you know, having 3 points, or using alliterations, or my least favorite, probably, acronyms, right? Where you have a series of words whose first letter helped to spell out another word that's really memorable for people to take home with them. But then at the end, that acronym is really forced in order to make that work. I don't know if you've noticed this. Like, the pastor will get up, and I'm just making this up, but they'll say, "Now, if you've ever been hit by the storms of life, the winds are blowing and you're flooded with grief, remember the rain, R-A-I-N, reverence, ask God for help, intercessory prayer, and no frowns." And you're like, what? That doesn't make any sense at all. Anyways, point being, there are things that pastors love to do in their sermons when they preach, and I always think in my head, oh, I'm too hip for such things. And then I turn around and I end up doing them anyways. Like today, I have 3 points, I have an alliteration, but I don't have an acronym because I still have some standards in life. Today I have for you 1, 2, and 3. 1, 2, and 3. I have 1 topic, 2 stories, and 3 points. 1 topic, as you can see on the screen, lepers. 2 stories, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. And 3 points, what we can take home with us to remember. Let us pray as we begin. Father in heaven, I feel thankful this morning to have spent the past year getting to know the wonderful people in this congregation. And I pray that this morning your Holy Spirit is alive and active, working in the hearts of the people here, working in my heart as I speak. In your name we pray this. Amen. We're going to be talking about leprosy today. Leprosy. So let's get some very basic things out of the way before we get started. Now, this is the part of the sermon that those of you with short attention spans would refer to as the boring part of the sermon. So bear with me through this first part, this information dump, because then we'll get to the stories and the applications and it'll all come together. But just hang in there for this first part. First of all, what is leprosy? What is leprosy? Well, biblical leprosy is not the same as modern day leprosy. In the Bible, leprosy was a sort of junk drawer word for any type of defiling mold, fungus, or skin sore. This is why you have laws in Leviticus about what to do if grandpa has leprosy. And you also have laws about what to do if your house has leprosy. You're like, what? How can a house catch a human disease? Well, it's because leprosy can also mean mold or mildew. So that's kind of fun. You can maybe have leprosy in your shower at home. What exactly is leprosy then? Well, at risk of sounding flippant, it doesn't really matter. What we want to focus on and what the Bible focuses on is the effects of leprosy. How was this disease treated? What happened to a person who had it? Well, if you want the answer to this with extra fiber, go to Leviticus 13 and 14, otherwise known as the Dermatological Handbook of the Bible. Not really the best devotional reading, but you'll get definitely an answer what to do if somebody or something has leprosy. But for the sake of this sermon, let me point out the one thing that I'm sure many of you have noticed when studying the Bible. Leprosy is representative of, or is a type of, sin. Now, that's not to say that leprosy meant that the person had specifically sinned, though that was sometimes the case. I'm using the word type in the old-fashioned sense. It is to say that there are many parallels between the effects of leprosy and the effects of sin. And this is not a forced reading in the Bible. I would argue that the Bible actually points to this parallel by the wording that it chooses to use. You will notice, if you look throughout the Bible, that no one is ever healed of leprosy. Not one. They are cleansed of leprosy. Cleansed. Well, what's the difference? Well, in super simple terms, I guess healing would be referred to as something doesn't work and must be restored. My arm is broken and now it's working. I was blind, but now I see. Cleansing has to do with something much more internal and widespread. It's not that Jesus just healed the skin of the lepers, made it new and shiny again. He cleansed them of the disease that was causing all of these harmful things to happen. And this is significant because this is the same way that the Bible talks about sin. No one is ever healed of sin. You are cleansed of sin. Here are just a couple of verses, though there are many others in the Bible. David says, "Cleanse me from my sin." John writes, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Point being, it is fair to compare and parallel leprosy with sin. In fact, not only is it okay to do that, but it's actually very helpful when we look at the Bible and we try to apply it practically. Sin has some of the very same effects as leprosy. Let's look at just a few of them. First of all, it starts small. It starts small. Unless someone is struck by God to be a leper, nobody wakes up one morning covered in leprosy. It starts, in Leviticus we read that it starts as just like a slight swelling or a scab that's small somewhere on the skin. And over weeks it unveils itself as full-blown leprosy. And so too, sin begins very small, almost imperceptibly. But over time, its effects begin to show more and more and more. Okay, then what happens? Well, then you're marked unclean, right? If you have leprosy, you're marked unclean. Well, that's an obvious connection with sin. But then furthermore, if you were a leper in the Bible, you're now also an outcast. You have to live in isolation. Does sin bring isolation? Yes, it certainly can from other people, but it certainly does between you and God. Then also, if you look at the biblical treatment of leprosy, you'll notice that not only are there physical effects, but there are mental, spiritual, social, emotional effects as well. Does sin work the same way? Yes, it does. Now, I could keep going with lots of other connections, but I don't want to wade in too deep here because we've got places to go and people to see. But here's one thing that I want to make really clear as we start. We are going to be paralleling the effects of sinfulness and the effects of leprosy. And we're going to get real honest right now. Raise your hand if you are sinful. Whoa, this is a church. What is going on? Does that mean then that we can read into the Bible and see ourselves as the lepers in each of the stories? No. And here's why. While we are all equally prone to be sinful, it does not show to the same degree person to person. You see, lepers had a disadvantage. Their issue was visible on the outside. But most of us can hide many of our issues on the inside. So then, lepers in a spiritual sense are people who have been seen publicly for what many of us would try to hide privately. Okay? Just want to make that clear as we dive in, because that is key. All right, that is enough of an overview. The information dump is done. That should give us the tools that we need to open up the Bible and look at it more carefully. Like I said, one topic, two stories, 3 points. Here are the 3 points: the task, the transformation, the touch. Wow, what a helpful alliteration. Pastors should use these more often. The task, the transformation, the touch. First place we're going to go is 2 Kings chapter 5, if you want to turn in your Bible, but it will be on the screen as well. If you think of someone in the Bible who had leprosy, this might be the first person that pops into your mind, mostly because this is a story that we tell kids growing up in Sabbath school or in schools or maybe in your family worships. Who is the story about in 2 Kings 5? Naaman. Good old King Naaman. I like his introduction in verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So Naaman's a pretty great guy from the sounds of it, but when all is said and done, one thing overrides everything else. He had leprosy. As I see it, he is defined by his dysfunction. He had position. He was commander of the army. He had status. He was highly regarded, great in the sight of his master. But he had leprosy. That's his bio. And sin is the same way. Without the grace of God, no matter all of the achievements and status that we might attain in this world, we are still hopelessly sinful. And that overrides everything else. But what is perhaps just as sad is that many of us have been cleansed from sin, yet we still feel like we are branded by our mistakes. We still feel like we are defined by our dysfunction. But hear this, if you are a forgiven, saved, born-again Christian, you are empowered to not be defined by your sin, but to be defined by your Savior. A good example of this is Moses' name. Moses' name means drawn out. Where was he drawn out of literally? Where was he drawn out of literally when he was a baby? The river, yeah, the Nile River. That's where he got his name, drawn out. But notice that he doesn't get his name because he was cast into the river, but because he was saved from it. His name comes from his deliverance. And this is a key reminder for you and I. It is so easy to get stuck, to fixate on the bad things that we have been through. It's easy to focus on the hurt. You can let it control you, and you can let it give you your name. But if you have God's grace in your life, you don't have to be defined by your dysfunction. It's not necessary anymore. We're hitting good stuff, and we've only read one verse. Let's keep moving in the story. Elisha comes into the story eventually, right? So who tells Naaman about Elisha? Little servant girl. Yeah, do any of you remember reading about her in the My Bible Friends books at all? Yeah, those are great little books. Naaman's servant girl tells her master about a man who can help him. And we'll fast forward a bit. Long story short, this is familiar. Elisha sends a message to Naaman with a task. Go wash yourself how many times? 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Here is the first point, the task. The task. What is it? To wash in the Jordan 7 times. Don't you like how creative God is with his requests? I mean, from putting a snake on a pole, to marching around Jericho's walls, to spitting in mud, to sending pigs over a cliff. I mean, God is not a one-trick pony. He likes to try new things again and again. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Now, is there anything physically, medically cleansing about doing that? Yes or no? No. No, there's not. God just said to do it. Was the tree of knowledge of good and evil poisonous? Yes or no? No. It tasted pretty great, actually. But God had just said not to eat it. You see, often God's requests are not clinical prescriptions, but instead tests of obedience. And does Naaman go eagerly splashing into the Jordan River? No, he doesn't. He is not too happy about this task. Verse 11 says, Naaman went away angry. And he said, I thought that Elisha would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Farpar, whatever, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned off and went off in a rage. So Naaman throws a man fit because he doesn't get to take a bath in filtered water. And the first point that I want to make is about the task. Wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Naaman says, I'll do anything as long as it's not that. Wash in the dirty Jordan River? That is beneath a king such as myself. And we begin to see that pride is eating up Naaman's insides worse than leprosy is gnawing at his outside. Let's make this practical. Leprosy is representative of our sinful condition. And maybe you're in a spot where sin is running out of control in your life. There's this habit that you need to kick. Or there's this lie that you told that is now spun out of control. Or you have a relationship that has just imploded. And you ask for God to heal you. But in the back of your mind, you say, I'll do anything that God asks me to do, as long as it's not that. My question for you is this: do you have a Jordan River in your life? Is there a task where you put your foot down and you say, anything, but not that? Is there a person you said you'd never forgive? Is there a potentially embarrassing conversation that you need to have? Do you have a secret sin that you need to confess? I mean, I don't know what it is for you. I'm just making up some options. But I know that from experience, there are times where I put up walls around where God is allowed to work. I ask God for help and I say, here's 85% of my life that you're allowed to mess with. Go ahead, fix me. But often it's the places where we put up the most resistance where God can have the biggest breakthroughs. And we need to be open to that possibility. I've heard it said that if you aren't willing to listen to everything God has to say, eventually you won't hear anything He has to say. The task: do you have a Jordan River that you refuse to go into? You know, Naaman must have been a super nice boss because his servants are uncharacteristically outspoken with him. Have you noticed that? Like, first it was the little servant girl telling him what to do at the start of the story, and now he has a new group of servants that are calling his attitude into check. Wow. Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So they make a good point, right? Pride is really what's holding Naaman back. If he was asked to do some big feat of strength or power, he would have done it in a heartbeat. This leads us to the second thing, the transformation. Let's read the next verse in the story. So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Naaman listens to his servant, he goes into the Jordan, he washes himself 7 times, and then his flesh becomes clean like that of a what? Like that of a what? A young boy. Here's what I find interesting. The word translated for boy is the same Hebrew word for servant. For servant. Now, clearly boy is the right translation here, but I think that alternate word emphasizes something important. It's not just that Naaman's rotting skin has been transformed. His heart has been transformed as well. This great man with position and status and pride has now become a servant. And we see that through some of his actions later in the story. Point being, the transformation was not skin deep. It was not skin deep. This ties back to our use of the word cleanse rather than heal. God didn't just fix what was broken. He cleansed Naaman. He renewed him. What does that have to do with us? Well, when we are saved, a transformation begins. God doesn't just save us and then we just go on as before. God's saving grace brings about a transformation. Paul writes about this a lot. If anybody is in Christ, he says, he is a new what? Creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You're not just cleansed of the old stuff, something new has taken its place. Elsewhere he says that by beholding the glory of God, we become transformed into that same image. You see, often we are cleansed, saved, born again, whatever word you want to use, and then we try to go through life being the best version of ourselves, when really we're called to be a more accurate reflection of Jesus. We've been transformed. It's no longer all about me. Not only do we look differently, we live differently too. So my question for you on this point is, do you live like you've been healed, or do you live like you've been transformed? Food for thought. I told you that today we're going to look at two stories. Let's turn to the second. This is a familiar story in the Gospels, Mark chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 40 to 42. That was the scripture reading today. Jesus has two notable encounters with lepers. One of them is with a group of lepers. How many were in that group?
10.
Yeah, we know that story. But this story that we're going to look at is his first recorded encounter with a leper. And in fact, this is one of the very first miracles that Jesus performed. The other Gospels inform us that as this story begins, Jesus was, as usual, surrounded by a crowd of people. Now, in Jesus' day, lepers had to stay 50 paces away from anybody who didn't have the disease. 50 paces. Once again, social isolation. You know, I was sharing this little fact with the adventurers for a worship a couple of months ago, and I had them go out to the parking lot to count out 50 paces just so that we could see how far of a distance it was. And I tell you, it would have been a great illustration, except for the fact that those 50 paces led directly to a mother bird guarding her eggs. So, of course, the kids all wanted to watch that, and then nobody heard anything that I had to say after that point. But anyways, 50 paces. So you can imagine everyone's surprise in this story when this happens. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Here comes this man, forbidden to be anywhere near this crowd, let alone inside of it. He comes the 50 steps to Jesus, falls at his feet saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." You'll notice again the use of the word cleanse rather than heal. The next verse reads, Jesus was indignant. Some versions say moved with compassion or pity. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. There is so much here, but let me just point out a couple of things. Once again, this man is not just healed, he is cleansed. This holistic healing, mental, spiritual, social, emotional, he's clean. He's clean. But I also want to note the two short phrases that Jesus says. Jesus is a guy that doesn't really waste words. And he's very concise a lot of the times. First thing he says, "I am willing." Wow. Can we just pause there for a second? You know, I've heard "I am the way." I've heard "I am the gate." "I am the truth." "I am the..." But I've never really heard us talk much about this one. "I am willing. I am willing." You know, when we think of Bible promises, we often think of Jeremiah 29:11 or Philippians 4:13. This is a super short one that can change your life. "I am willing." God is willing to make you clean. Whatever you come to Jesus with, whatever heartache, burden, baggage, sin, shame, or secret, you come to Jesus and you fall on your knees and you say, "Lord, cleanse me of this." Jesus' promise to you is, "I am willing." Second thing that Jesus says, "Be clean." Be clean. Don't you love it that when Jesus tells a man to be clean, Jesus is the one doing all of the work? Sometimes we get this backwards. When you feel the Holy Spirit impress you in your life to be clean, don't take that as a burden upon yourself to fix things in your life. Jesus is the one doing the work of cleansing. We just need to surrender. But in my mind, the most beautiful piece of this story is before Jesus even speaks. It's before he even speaks. In fact, I think the most healing moment happens before the leprosy even leaves this man's body. He reached out his hand and touched the man. He reached out his hand and touched the man. And this is where we will spend the rest of our time. The touch. The touch. Did this touch heal this man of his leprosy? Yes or no? No. But did this touch heal this man? Absolutely. Absolutely. Many of us in this room might say that we have been transformed. God's grace has cleansed us and transformed our hearts. So then what do we do now with the people around us who are still, quote, unclean? How do we touch those people calling out for help? Do we reach out to those who have been cast out, or do we avoid them? There's a lot that I could say here, and there's not a lot of time. So let me just tell you a parable, and then I want to tell you a true story. Let's start first with the parable. This was a parable written in the 1950s, I believe, and it hit me hard when I heard it. And the illustrations that you're going to see on the screen are from Southeast Christian Church, where I first heard this presented. On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, with no thought for themselves as they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for those who were lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, and with time it became quite well known. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with this life-saving station. And so people began to give of their time, money, and effort to support its work. New boats were bought, and new crews were trained. This little life-saving station began to grow, and more people were saved. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided for those people saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds, and they put in better furniture, and they put in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place for its members. They had redecorated it beautifully and furnished it comfortably. Soon, fewer and fewer of the members were interested in facing the dangers of the sea or going on actual life-saving missions. So they thought it best to hire a lifeboat crew to do this work for them. The mission of life-saving was still talked about. In fact, it was posted on the wall. But it was about this time that a large ship wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty, and they were sick, and they were foreigners. This beautiful new club was becoming very dirty. Members felt uncomfortable with these people coming in. So the property committee met, and they decided that a shower house needed to be built outside the club where victims of the shipwrecks could be cleaned up, treated, and evaluated before coming inside the beautiful facility. At the next meeting, the club membership decided that they would continue to offer life-saving classes, but they would no longer be distracted by actual life-saving. There were simply too many activities and too many events, too many members that needed attention, too many things that needed to take place, and the waters were simply too dangerous. And so, if you visit this seacoast today, you will find a beautiful, exclusive club along its shores. And the members of the club celebrate the history of the life-saving station. And the new members, in fact, are still required to take life-saving classes. But they no longer concern themselves with saving lives. They no longer concern themselves with the shipwrecks that occur on the dangerous waters just outside their doors where many people drown. And that is a very real fear for any church, including this one, where we move from being a lifeboat to being a cruise ship, where we talk the talk, but we don't actually open our doors or our hearts to those in need. Where we nod along when we hear about touching people who are in need, but we don't actually want to get our hands dirty. I struggle with this. Jesus talks about this kind of missional life in John chapter 17. This whole chapter is a prayer of Jesus. 26 verses of Jesus talking directly to God, blessing his disciples, blessing all believers. And picking up midway through the prayer, talking about his disciples, Jesus says this: "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Jesus prays not for his followers to be safely isolated in a little Christian ghetto. His prayer is for protection as they head out into the world, as they head out in their lifeboats. Verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify is a word which means to make special, to make holy, or to set apart. Catch this. Jesus is saying that his followers are protected, set apart, not by isolation, but by identity. Sanctify them by the truth. Set them apart by that. "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." You see, often as a church, we get it backwards. We use all of our energy and our power to keep Christians protected from the world, to keep them from the dangers and the temptations there. But what if instead we used all of our energy and power to instead infuse in believers a sense of identity, a sense of mission? We entice people with exciting programs so that they'll stay on the cruise ship. Or we set up parameters so that they won't leave, rather than kindling in them a mission to go out on a lifeboat. Tony Campolo writes about this difficult issue of being in the world and not of the world. And he references the story of the Good Samaritan, where there are two men who refuse to be near or even touch what is unclean, and one man who is willing to be in the world and engage with it. He writes this: "We can go wrong in two ways. Living within our culture as we do, we can accommodate it, be infected with its evil, forget our unique identity, and thus become of it as well as in it. That's obviously tragic. Or we can slide into the opposite and more subtle tragedy. We can isolate ourselves. Like the two religious men in Jesus' story, we can isolate in our holy huddle, our Christian ghetto. Rather than being servants in our culture, doctors healing sickness, seekers after lost sheep, coins, and sons, we instead become an elitist clique, angry critics, snobs standing above culture, a frightened minority cringing outside it. This broken world needs the touch of transformed hearts." I want to close with the true story. And I'm taking this from a documentary called Blood Brother. If you can just go to the next slide. This is a hidden gem that I watched a couple of weeks ago. And it follows a man named Rocky Brott. He spent a year working at a home for AIDS-afflicted children in India. But after returning to America, Rocky felt a burden to go back. He felt a sense of restlessness and a lack of fulfillment being here in the States. This is where the documentary begins, with this feeling that he should return. Well, rather than go back for another year of service, Rocky sells everything that he has and decides to move permanently to India to continue to work with the children in the home there. Rocky's friend goes with him to document the beginning of this journey, hence where the documentary comes from. The children all call him Rocky Anna. Rocky Anna, they shout every time he comes into the room. Anna, in the Indian language, means something along the lines of big brother. That's what he is to them. See, these children, most of whom were born HIV positive, have been often thrown out of their homes, disgraced by their communities, and one need that Rocky meets in their lives is their need for touch. The need to have someone touch them, hold them, hug them. It's a beautiful documentary with some heartbreaking moments throughout. But I want to tell you about one of the kids in the documentary. His name is Surya. Here's a picture of him. Sweet kid with a big heart. But one day, Surya ends up in the hospital. All of the kids in the home are HIV positive, and suddenly Surya's condition takes a turn for the worse. The doctors tell Rocky that Surya has less than a 10% chance of survival. He's in really bad shape. His skin breaks out into open sores everywhere. His eyes begin to seal shut. His lips are cracking and basically falling off. And Rocky goes to the hospital to be with Surya. And if the tech people want to start something up, I want to show you just a couple of minutes of this movie as we close. A couple of things to note. The man that you see in the video is Rocky, but often the person talking is his documentarian friend. And I also have kind of smashed together two pieces of the documentary together, edited together. All right, you can play that.
What's your name?
Surya.
Surya.
Yeah.
Love of mine, someday you will die, and I'll be close behind. I'll follow you into the dark. Then I'll follow you into the dark.
I didn't know if Sudhi would still be alive when I got to India. My flight landed at 3 a.m. We go straight to the hospital. And, you know, Rocky's dirty, he's sweaty. He had been staying in the hospital for 5 nights with Sudhi, just tirelessly working. At first, I was just really taken back by his wounds. I was thinking about AIDS. I know that you don't just get it, but I was afraid, and I tried to hide it. I was even afraid to touch his blanket. I mean, really, I was more worried about myself than Sudhia. I'm ashamed of that. You know, watching Rocky take care of Sudhia was really humbling. He would clean and oil his wounds 3 times a day, and he didn't have these boundaries and limits. He just kept going. I wanted to do what he was doing. It really changed my heart.
So the doctors declared he wouldn't survive Sunday. That was basically the story all the way through Wednesday. You know, Wednesday he started to run into a lot of complications. He needed to take different medications orally. He wasn't able to do that. He had no signs of veins. Couldn't find anything in his arms or his hands. They had to like search in his legs. And for like days they were trying to get like blood, no blood samples. And he also got TB. He got 2 infections in his eyes. He had to get 2 surgeries. I mean, he was just a mess. I mean, the stuff just kept going wrong. go.
Sudhi left intensive care. He was transferred to the fourth ward.
Everyone on his ward died except him.
The hospital staff was amazed that he survived. Rocky believes that God saved Sudhi's life. The doctors and nurses say that Rocky saved Sudhi's life.
On the screen I have the quote you just heard. Rocky believes that God saved Sudhi's life. The doctors and nurses say that Rocky saved Sudhi's life. Well, which is it? Yes. Yes. God certainly intervened. When someone has a less than 10% chance of survival, especially in a place like that hospital, it's a miracle if they ever recover. God certainly saved Surya's life, but I believe God used Rocky to save Surya's life as well. He used someone who was willing to reach out and touch. Someone who was less concerned with what touching Surya might give him and more concerned with what touching Surya might give Surya. This is a picture of Rocky and Surya today. We have all been infected with this disease called sin. And many Christians are good at not letting that show on the outside. But there are many other people whose sin is on full display, eating them away on the outside as much as on the inside. And it is my prayer and my challenge that we be disciples of Christ who will reach out and touch the very people we might be tempted to avoid. Be secure in your identity and in your mission. God can use you to help heal the hurting people in this world. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Father in heaven, we want to be a church of people with our eyes open to people, with our ears open for their call, and our hands ready to engage. I pray that we don't shy away from doing something that maybe is uncomfortable, that might raise questions in our minds, if it's something that means loving one of your children. May we be your hands and your feet in this broken world. We pray this in your name. Amen.